Hey guys, this is Justin Westmoreland. I'm the pastor for Trinity Presbyterian Church of Norman. We're a brand new church, hoping to be a blessing to Norman. So while you're listening in to our podcast, however you found us, we're glad you're here. But while we got you, we would love for you to do one thing. Go to your app store and search Trinity Norman. Are you doing it? Go to it. Search Trinity Norman. And when you get there, what do you see? Bam! The brand new Trinity Norman app. Download it onto your phone. Explore it. Check it out. You should see a lot of content there, and we're going to be adding more. We hope that you like it, that it's a blessing to you, and it's a way that we can interact throughout the week. And if you miss a Sunday, it's a great place to catch up, and it's a great way, we believe, to multiply our ministry. To get the gospel out to you and to Norman and also to the ends of the earth. So that's one great way on your cell phone you can interact and be blessed and bless others, we believe. So if you like it, go to the App Store and rate it, review it, share it on the Facebook. And we look forward to seeing you every Sunday morning now at the Common Ground Building, 10:30 a.m. God bless you and enjoy the Bible study through the Gospel of John today. So John chapter 5, John, just a word about what we're doing here. We're picking up back with John. We took a break for the Christmas month of December, and we're looking at just Christmas themes, you know, throughout that Jesus being human and being born of a woman and all that and what that means and the prophecy about that in Isaiah. But we've been going through a series through John. While we're doing John, well, all the Gospels are amazing, but John's a little bit different. John has more eyewitness testimony than any other gospel. John, the writer of it, was one of the first disciples of Jesus, and he was there through the beginning to the end. And so he saw it all. There's so much eyewitness testimony in here. With more eyewitness testimony, you're going to get a lot more of Jesus' actual voice. So think about it. John heard with his own ears what Jesus sounded like and how he spoke. And so you're going to get a lot, probably even a lot closer to how Jesus was actually saying things throughout his life. And so it's a very amazing gospel. And it has so much theological punch. It's also one of the first books you recommend to someone who's exploring Christianity in the Bible. The Bible's a collection of 66 books by all kinds of different authors, and John seems to be the go-to of, hey, let's go to John and read, who is this Jesus? And what does he say? The stated theme of the book is these things are written so that you might believe in the Son of God and have eternal life in his name. So that's the reason. So John took these stories. John was written a little bit after the other Gospels that we know. And we think it's probably in the 80s AD, around that time, which if you don't know, kind of the big event from the first century as far as from a religious standpoint after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus was the destruction of the temple. Okay, this destruction of the temple happened in 70 AD. And so this was the only gospel we think probably written after that. And so John's actually, I think, trying to process what is life like without this temple. Because this is a very big center of the religious life of the people for centuries. They identified so much with their relationship with God, with the temple and going to the temple and what that all meant. And so we've seen, as we read through it, just a quick recap, we talked about how Jesus is better than the temple. And a lot of these things these stories all line up with this thing that Jesus is really the center of our religious life. And so here we have a story which mentions a festival, a religious festival. And so the temple was very much involved in that. And there were these people who hung out at the temple. Two kinds of people we'll meet. One is a crippled person, and two are the religious leaders. And so, again, the religious life really centered around the temple, Jerusalem, and all of that. But Jerusalem and temple were destroyed in 70 AD. So we're going to look at that today. And again, our theme is Jesus, the friend of the friendless. So we'll read the verses which are 1 through 15 today. You'll notice that verse 4 is missing. So a little bit of just a note on why. What happened to verse 4? They just not print it? You know, well, verse 4 is in some of the manuscripts, but not all the manuscripts. And so the best manuscripts are the older ones or the best ones. as far as we can understand, don't have that verse, and it's a clarification about what is going on with this water that these people were trying to get into. And it talked about how the interpretation of the people was that when you know, there's like a spring, a natural spring, and so there would be this warm water that would shoot up and it would stir the water. And so when that would happen, is the idea was the first one who got into the water would be healed of whatever sickness they had. Well, in verse 4, your Bible might have this if you have one, but it says that they believed an angel was stirring it up, and so that the first one in would get healed. And so that's what the man that we meet believed. So, all right, that's what that is. So read with me the Gospel of John 1 through 15. All right. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades, or porches. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who has been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. Let's bow and pray. Father in heaven, I pray that today you would speak to us, that you would help us to understand these things, that your Spirit would enlighten us, speak to our hearts, that we might behold wonderful truths, and that you would forever change us today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Proverbs 4:19 says that the way of the wicked is darkness, and they know not against what they struggle. The way of the wicked is darkness, and they just don't understand what they're struggling against. Jesus, in the first few verses of our book, in the prologue of the book, it says that light has come into darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There's a theme of light. Jesus is the true light. And that you think we would welcome that, but we don't always welcome light. We don't always welcome Christ into our lives. We don't invite him in. And so Jesus comes to them oftentimes and is not well received. And why is that? Well, people think they see. People think they see clearly already. And they see Jesus is not something they need. I think that they see, and one person that I was reading on this makes the point that there's never those that are as blind as those who think they see everything. Right? If you think you see everything, you're unwilling to question what you see. You're the most blind, right? And so that is, I think, oftentimes where we find ourselves, is thinking we understand more than we do. And certainly these characters in this story felt that way. So kind of my history, a little bit of story about my life, just to kind of connect this, is that I had a little bit of a transformation in 2015. Beginning of 2015, I started working. Started working out in the gym, eating better, and I lost like 45 pounds in 12 weeks. Like, it was unbelievable. Like, I didn't think it was possible to do that. I didn't even know that I needed that, or that I would change, my life would change. And so, like, I lost all this weight, and all this weight came off of me. And I, so So I've learned in studying that you need three things to do that for yourself. Is you need to eat, you need to sleep, you need to work out with weights. Like, that was all that you needed to do. And I was actually doing all three of those things for many, many days of my life, you know, and I was eating, working out, and sleeping. The way that sort of happened for me is I started working out with someone who was able to teach me, you know, proper things about how to work out. And that was something, and it's just the simple things, but things that I was blind to, didn't really understand and couldn't see. Those things for me really transformed me to do things I didn't know was possible. Like, I would go play basketball and I thought running down the court a couple of times, being tired, was normal. And then I went and played, I was still a campus minister at the time, I went and played basketball with college students after the 12 weeks. And I saw that I had so much more energy than the 18 to 22 year olds. It was unbelievable. Like, I didn't know that basketball could be like that. And so I was simply blind and unaware that there was something else out there for me. And this is exactly where we find ourselves, are these two characters. And I think they're pictures of us spiritually, is that they're in darkness and they don't see the light. Jesus comes to the sheep gate. He comes to Bethesda because there's a feast. There's a festival. And so he noticed that when he arrives, a pathetic scene. Okay? There are multitudes of crippled people lying around this pool. Now, just picture in your mind that just that when you come across people lying down waiting for help, and there's no help to be found. They're sitting by a pool hoping that the angel will come and stir up the waters so the first person can get in the pool and be healed. This is their hope. This is their plan. This is the plan. It was a sad plan. Jesus looked at it and undoubtedly he felt pity on the people. He felt compassion. And so he looks at them and he finds one, it says in verse 5, who was there for 38 years. 38 years. Who had come to the same pool for 38 years and had no change. Did the exact same thing, the same plan, 38 years, and expected it to work. And it never worked. Okay? It's a sad story. It breaks your heart to think about this guy. 38 years and nothing. Jesus saw him lying there and learned, you know, about him and knew about him. And he asked him the question, do you want to get well? It's kind of an obvious question, right? But you would think, yeah, you'd think he'd be doing the things to get well. And so instead of answering the question, yes, I do, or please help me, he sort of makes up, like, he gives us a story. Yes, you know, sir, if you look at the verse 7, it says, I have no one to help me get in the pool when the water stirred up. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. It's extra sad. Like, people keep getting in front of him, and he's sitting there, and he just don't know what to do, and he's making an excuse there. Like, if I only had someone to pick me up and put me in there, I could have been healed. And so, like this man has no understanding of who he's speaking to, as often is the case. We saw it with the Samaritan woman. We saw it with Nicodemus. They just don't understand who this is. The money changers, they don't understand who Jesus is and his power, and that he's God, Son of God here. And so Jesus immediately, without flinching and without any provocation from this invalid, crippled person here, says, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And what's he do? He stands up and walks. He carries, okay, so this mat that they would have would be sort of a thing that you roll up. And so he picks it up, puts it on his shoulder, and walks away. And the dum-dum doesn't even think to ask who it is who changes his life. 38 years he's been sitting at a pool waiting for an angel to stir up water and heal him. And here comes a person who looks at him and says, do you want to be healed? He shows compassion on him. When nobody wanted to be his friend, no one would pick him up. No one would wait with him at the water. No one would pick him up, put him in the water. And here's Jesus who comes and actually picks him up, or lifts him up. It really. And the dum-dum walks away with his mat and doesn't even ask, who are you? You know, that's silly, you know, right?
He's sort of this like just goofball, right? Well, you know, we can all look at him and judge him like you're big dumb dumb. You know, I think, but I at least think if someone did this for me, I would ask him, "Who are you?" You know, but he didn't. So the day on which that took place was the Sabbath. Oh, and that's a so. You know, y'all got to know that. You know, when you're thinking about the Sabbath, I know those of you who've been around church. I mean, and this just a clarification here, just a little sub note. We want this to be a time when we do these Bible studies where people can come who aren't, you know, familiar with church and can ask questions. And so if you have questions, just shoot up your hand and we'll talk about it. We'll have Q&A afterwards. But like, for those of you who've been around church, you know, man, the Sabbath in the Gospels is a big deal. Everyone had these ideas about what the Sabbath meant. And so the Sabbath is the fourth commandment written in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5. And essentially it says that, you shall not do any work on the Sabbath, right? You shall keep this day holy. Okay, so the work you've been doing this first 6 days of the week, you don't do it on the seventh day or the Sabbath day, right? And then, so they had 39 categories in the Mishnah, the Jewish writings, about 39 rules about what it meant to work. So they'd broken it down. And one of those rules, you can't carry things. If you carry things, that's work. So you only do a certain amount of picking up and carrying. You can't do that. So this guy is like carrying around his mat that he slept on. And these religious leaders see him, as it says. The Jewish leaders in verse 10 ask him, you know, hey, the law forbids you to do work or carry your mat. And so his reply is, well, the man who healed me, who made me well, said, pick up your mat and walk. And so look at their response. Okay, look at their response in verse 12. It says, or verse 13. Yeah, verse 12. I'm sorry, verse 12. So they asked him, you would think. Now, if this guy's been invalid 38 years, says, hey, this guy healed me and told me to carry my mat. The natural question would be, why are you carrying your mat? No, it would be, where is this guy? Who is this? Who is the man who cured you? Like, they don't ask that question. They're blind. They're thinking about, we got to get the guy who's telling people to break the rules. You know, we got to get him and put him down. Okay, it's unbelievable. Like, it's the dumb number two here, the religious leaders. Religious leaders, crippled guy, both dumb-dumbs, right?
By their rules, the healing itself is work.
Yeah, right. No healing allowed, right? So so we got to talk about that. That's a recurring theme. You know, throughout this, Jesus got in a lot of trouble healing on the Sabbath day. But they just say no carrying. Now the loophole here, Aaron, is that this guy didn't carry his mat every day. You know, this is a special day for him. You know, it wasn't like he was carrying his mat every day. No, this is a special thing. It's a sign of his salvation. So there's a loophole here too for the carrying of the mat. You know, so he wasn't like he was trying to do work on the Sabbath day. But yeah, so these guys, you know, first of all, they're lethargic. They can't get it themselves to do anything or to change their ways. How many of us can identify with that? We just can't seem to change. We keep falling in the same traps over and over. They're incompetent. They don't really, they think they know, but as Jesus is going to say later in this chapter, you read the scriptures, but you don't actually know them and understand them. They don't have any expertise. They have misplaced hope. It's like I always thought about, like, when I need to change things, I just need like that magic bullet, the silver bullet or the magic pills or something like that will make me change. Like the infomercial stuff, like, man, if I just get that, that's going to really do it. Like, and that will change my life. Like, that never works. The quick things never work. So this guy, the guy sitting on at the pool, Bethesda, is thinking, you know, if I could just get in there, that would change me, you know. And the other guys in the story, the Jewish leaders, are thinking, discipline. We got to find 39 rules to keep the rules. We got to keep those. We got to enforce those who are talking about the rules. We got to be the police. Discipline will be their hope, or magic pills, or the pool. They're waiting around. You know, there's no urgency there. The same thing for 38 years, not changing. They're also showing an inability to change themselves. They're the same old similar things happening right here. This guy had to be picked up to be put in the water. He has an ability to change himself. They're friendless. These people are friendless and sad. This guy, no one wants to pick him up. No one wants to pick him up. I wonder why. Someone actually does a friend thing for him, and the guy doesn't even think to ask, hey, what's your name? You're like, this guy's a jerk, okay? He's not a good friend, okay? He has no friends because he doesn't take any interest in other people. Like, so like, somebody comes and does the greatest miracle for you in your life, and you can't even ask him about themselves. Like, so little minor practical application number one is we have to ask questions of people, and like, even like their names, like when they do stuff for us. Like, that's a even when they don't do things for us, but taking interest in other people. He's probably hard to be friends with, right? No one's there with him. And so when he is pressured and he knows who it is, if you look at the end of the story, Jesus finds him in the temple and says, hey, I'm the one who healed you. And then the moment he knows the name of Jesus, he goes and tells the people who want to find Jesus to sort of take the heat off of him. So he kind of sells out the guys in the greatest miracle for him in the end, verse 15. It says the man went away and told the Jewish leaders who it was who healed him. It was Jesus who made him well. Jesus makes the point there also in verse 14. So you're well again, so stop sinning so that something worse may happen to you. Now this is we can talk about this one. Like, so is our condition or our suffering brought about by particular sins? I often felt like I learned that growing up, like I got to watch out for what I do because God might get me or zap me. And is that something the Bible teaches? And then, well, John 9 would say no. You know, there's a man born blind, and it says the Pharisees are trying to ask, hey, is it because of his sin or his parents' sin or whose sin is it that this guy's blind? And Jesus' answer is, it's none of the above, because actually, for the glory of God, this is going to happen. Okay, so you think about this. So the Bible says there are some sins, though, that directly result in catastrophes for us. Like the couple in Acts who withhold and lie about something, and God immediately strikes them down. So there's like some sins, there is a ramification or a consequence or suffering that comes from those things. And we don't always know when that happens, but I think you can kind of gather that Jesus picks this guy because maybe his condition was a result of a particular sin. And so he says, he's sort of saying, stop that, lest something worse happen. But we just don't have a lot of details. But the principle is that some sins, some particular sins, can have suffering tied directly to them. But we can't know that 100%. We can't go around saying, because you did this, God did this. We can't know that answer. Okay? So let's apply this. Let's think about our condition. Are we, when we think about our lives, are we like the crippled man or the Pharisee? The Pharisees, the religious leaders. Are we looking for magic? Or are we looking for discipline to save us? Which one are we looking? Which one do we think can save us? Because neither magic nor discipline can save us. What we need is a friend. A friend who comes to us and loves us when we're unlovable. That's what we need. We need a friend. And so we can look at that story and see that there's one friend. And that's actually, I want to move to, if you've got your Bibles open, Romans 5, verse 6. Romans 5, verse 6. Okay, 5 verse 6. We're going to read 5 through 6, 5, 6 through 8. Hey, guys. Shh. My boys. Listen to this. You see, in verse 5, 6, you see at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for the righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yeah, I mean, like this is the friend we need. You think about people want to give to righteous people. but we're not righteous. While we're yet sinners, while we're yet rebels, Christ dies for us. It says there that we are, while we were still powerless, while we're still in darkness, while we're still lying there hoping in the magic waters to save us, while we're hoping in our rule keeping to save us, but we're powerless, while we're that, Jesus does that. And so the question is, if we find ourselves in this story, there's elements of which we're both of these characters. The question is, will we actually trust Jesus to do it for us? Will we trust Jesus to really transform us? And so, Jesse, if you'll hit the next slide there. What does it mean to trust Jesus? Go to the next one. There you go. This is our spiritual sanctification pyramid, right? And it's really hard to see on that slide. But what it is we actually want magic to do it for us, right? Or we want discipline to do it for us. And so this brings it all together, okay? So we want sort of God to do it. And so when I say trusting Jesus, of course that's going to mean unplanned, God at work in our hearts, changing us, okay? Because we can't change ourselves. We're powerless, okay? We're just like the guy who's waiting for somebody and has no friend. And so what is the foundation of all our change or growth in transformation of life is the unplanned work of God, the miracles he does in our hearts and changes us. That's the foundation of our pyramid. And at the top is unplanned situational providence, some extreme suffering that God delivers us from. Somebody, you know, we run into an old friend who encourages us. Like, we don't plan these things. These things are just, they happen. We come across a heartwarming tweet or Facebook post, something like that, that just really inspires us and encourages. Those things that we don't control, they're out of our control. So the top and the bottom are the things that are not in our control. And the things that are in our control are planned personal devotion. We can spend 20 minutes a day praying, reading the scriptures, or reading another text of Christian authors. We can plan to go to Sunday morning worship. Corporate worship, a large group of people. We can plan to have one-on-ones with people, to talk about our lives, to share with our lives, and to encourage one another, and let be encouraged by someone, to share who we are. And then plan regular fellowship, where we have small groups, where we do things together with other people. Those are times we can do that. And so these are ways we can trust Jesus. And we can trust Jesus with our friends. Because when we involve ourselves in the church, we're out of control of who actually is involved in this. Like, we're trusting God to give us friends that we might not ordinarily pick, but are actually the people that actually be the best for us. You know, this is who God sent. This is who God's chosen. And we all might not be like the best of friends had not God called us to a church and to start a church together or something like that. So this is really, you know, like, we're trusting God, and when we look to the miracles, the unplanned things, when we actually discipline ourselves and plan out those things, that's how we trust Jesus. These are things Jesus commends of us to do, right? So that's what I got today. We're powerless to change ourselves, just like the man on the shore or at the pool, just like the people who can't see Jesus even though they know a lot of Bible and they've got a lot of discipline. They can't change themselves. Jesus can change them by going to them. And he will change a lot of people, even though these dum-dums, you know, don't get it, okay? So any questions?